If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them this morning with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can follow along on the screen behind me, or we do have some Bibles back there on the back cart that you can follow along and use. It's been a few weeks since we have been in the Gospel of John. If you're new to Ascension, if you're visiting for the first time, we have been studying this book of the Bible, this account of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. And we have made our way, as we've worked chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we've made our way up into chapter 14. Chapter 14. And so it's been a couple weeks since we've been in chapter 13. And so where are we again in the story? I just want to refresh your memory before I read it, before we jump back in. We are in a room on the second floor of a house in Jerusalem. Jesus has gathered there with his 12 closest followers, the apostles, the disciples, in order to celebrate the Passover, but even more than that, to prepare them for the days and months and years ahead, what they are going to face as a result of what he is about to walk into himself. These chapters that we're in, and particularly this morning as we begin in earnest in chapter 14, these chapters are known by a name or by a title, the Farewell Discourse. And they do contain some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. It's one of my favorite passages in all of God's Word. And for those of you who've been around for a while, you might remember that some years ago, we actually did work through these chapters. We worked through the Farewell Discourse. But as I returned and looked at my notes, we actually did that with some measure of pace. I think I only preached four sermons on these chapters. And so we're going to totally revamp it and go a little bit slower, a lot slower than we did several years ago for those of you who were here. A couple weeks ago, when I was out of the pulpit, when I was out of town, Philip, one of our elders, preached from Deuteronomy 8. Some of you were here and remember that. He did a fine job. And he asked these two questions out of Deuteronomy 8. How do you stay grounded? How do you stay anchored to what is good? And in large measure, not completely, not totally, but in large measure, what Philip did through God's Word is called us to remember, to look back at God's faithfulness. We've heard some of that same theme this morning, the call to remember what God has done. Well, this morning, God's Word asks and then answers this question: what troubles you, and how do you find peace in the midst of that trouble? Well, this whole chapter, not just this morning, but the next several weeks, are going to provide answers to that question. But today, the simple answer is largely to look ahead. To look ahead. And so let's listen. I invite you to give your attention to God's Word. It's our tradition here at Ascension to stand if you're able. If you're not, you can remain in your seats as I read John chapter 14. I'm going to work through the first 14 verses of this chapter this morning. This is the Lord Jesus talking again to his 12 disciples. Well, now there's 11. One of them has left. So the 11 disciples, and he says this: let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and take your seats. Back in the golden decade, as I like to call it, which was, of course, the 80s, the golden decade of the 80s, there was a hit song that was the first a cappella song to hit number one on the Billboard Hot 100. It was the one-hit wonder of 1988. You ready for it? "Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy." That's right. 1988, Bobby McFerrin came out with his song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." While that was a fun song to sing, and it's still fun to sing today, there is a certain whimsicalness about the song and his Jamaican accent and all that. At the end of the day, that song didn't give you any help when your parents got divorced. It doesn't give you any help now when your best friend miscarries her baby, or whatever trouble that you find in your life. You fill in the blank. It's not enough to say, "Oh, just don't worry, be happy." You got to help me with something more than that. Why? Like, why shouldn't I worry? How? How am I supposed to be happy? Well, that brings us to our text today. Remember, we're in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. It's a conversation that has already included talk of betrayal. "One of you is going to betray me," Jesus says. Talk of Jesus going away, and "You can't follow me. Where I'm going, you won't be able to come." These guys have spent 3 years with Jesus. He is their best friend. He is their rabbi. Needless to say, they're a little bit confused. They're a little bit dismayed. And not only that, we know the end of their story. Jesus knows what is coming for them. Jesus knows that their world is about to fall apart, because he will be betrayed. He will be publicly killed. And even when he rises from the dead in power and glory, 40 days after that, he will leave them again. And then they'll begin to experience persecution like they've never experienced before. Exile. And ultimately death. Many of them martyred for their faith. Jesus knows, as he sits in this room, he knows the present inner turmoil of his dear friends. He understands what is to come. And so he gives them a command to not be overrun by despair. Verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled." But it's not trite, like that statement of the song I just sang a bit of. It's meaty. That command is meaty. Not just because of the one who speaks it, although that's enough. but because it's backed up with countless reasons why. And one overarching reason: believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus says, trust me. As you guys have walked with Yahweh, as you have trusted God all of your lives, as you've clung to Him, as the psalmist says, as your only refuge, as your strong tower in which you can hide, now trust me. See, in the context of Jesus' words spoken here, are all that He has already done before them, all that He's already said, all these men have witnessed, all the proof that this man could be, should be, must be believed. Jesus is saying, when trouble comes, remember who I am. Remember who you are in me. Remember what I can and what I will do in your midst. Don't succumb to fear, but have faith in me. See, this, brothers and sisters, is it's the overarching umbrella statement for much of this chapter. This statement encompasses this chapter. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, we could stop right there. But the thing about it, Jesus doesn't stop there. Instead, He begins to flesh out the resources that are bigger than any trouble that you will ever face. So that's where we're headed for the next several weeks. And today we begin with place. Next week we'll talk about presence, and then we'll go on from there. Now, for the disciples, as they hear these words, these will hit them in a unique way, but these are promises for us today as well. After all, we experience what J.C. Ryle, the old writer, calls heart trouble. We all have heart trouble in our lives. The uncertainties of the future, the wounds of our past, all play a part in the struggles of the present, don't they? Job confessed in Job chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And so this morning, we're going to look real briefly at three reasons Jesus gives this morning to not let your heart be troubled, to not despair, no matter what your circumstances. And the first one is this. Jesus says, trust me, I have a place for you. Trust me, I have a place for you. You see, the first promise that Jesus assures His followers of in the midst of their struggle is essentially that heaven is real. Verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, Jesus says that there are many rooms in this place that He titles my Father's house. And we often think, those of us who have been in the church maybe for a few years, we often think of mansions rather than how it's translated here in our ESV as rooms. And that's because somewhere along the line, particularly in the King James Version, that English word mansions got used. But the literal translation is simply abiding places. The emphasis is not on the specifics, but simply on the fact that Jesus has a place for us. Perhaps a helpful image would be like a Middle Eastern villa, a large compound centered around a courtyard with rooms being added as more and more generations grow up. Jesus is speaking of a cosmological home. God's home. A place that is not merely spiritual and ethereal, but is spatial. Right? As one pastor wrote, I think cleverly, there is a placeness to this place. It's a real place. And we all want this at our core. So many of our longings as humans are wrapped up in this idea of place, of home. And I recognize in speaking to a group of this size, some of you had terrible homes. Some of you have had wonderful homes, and you've gotten a taste, maybe you've gotten a glimpse of a home where you belong, where you are fully known and yet fully accepted. A place of security, a place of safety, a place of genuine rest where you can let your guard down. A destination where the wandering and restlessness can end. A place where the people who we love the most are there. Jesus lifts his disciples' focus from their present trouble and from the impending trouble and assures them that rest is coming. Rest is coming by way of rescue, right? He says, I will come again. I'll come back and get you. And that's going to result in a reunion, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus wants fellowship with his people. And it's because of these assurances, it's because of these promises that a measure of peace can be found here and now. That's Jesus' point. If you know what lies ahead, if you can see the finish line, you can endure that much more. Friends, this is not pie in the sky stuff. This is real. This is certain hope. This is hope that helps us endure. As the Apostle Paul says, this is coming glory that makes the stuff that we're experiencing now seem small, or at least smaller. It puts it in perspective. Right? This is what Father Abraham did. Hebrews 11:10. How did Abraham walk in obedience to God, uprooting his family and following God no matter what? He trusted in what was coming. It says, by faith, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And we are called to do the same. Trust me, Jesus says, I have a place for you. So the practical question is, how much do we think about it? How much do we think about this place? How much do we let the reality of what is coming strengthen us in the here and now? I think we all would say, I would say, that I struggle to put that place before me. I struggle to think about that place, to let my mind, to let my dreaming go there. But Jesus' very words invite us, encourage us to remember what's coming, to think about this place. You may not know this, but our very own Ann Ball has recently published a book called A Month of Sundays. I've read it. It's a great little book that helps us imagine, helps us dream about the place that he has for us. Ann didn't know I was going to do this, but this is a little commercial for Ann's book, A Month of Sundays, Amazon.com. In all seriousness, perhaps you should let her help you remember that you have a place that's being prepared just for you, not by a stranger, but by one who knows you and loves you and wants you to trust Him. That's the first truth for this morning. And the second one from our passage is this. Not only trust me, I have a place for you, but trust me, I am the only way. It's the second big statement that Jesus says in this passage. Trust me, I am the only way. Jesus' words, remember here, are originally spoken to these 11 band of brothers. These 11 men who have lived the past 3 years with Him. And He tells them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back for you. But maybe we ask, but what about us? Can we be assured that this place is for us? After all, Thomas, who's sitting there, who's part of this group, is not even sure that he knows the way to this place that Jesus is speaking of. And Jesus answers Thomas and his question in the most profound, most exclusive statement. And it's the sixth of these seven I am statements that we've been working our way through as Jesus has stated in the Gospel of John. And he says in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, for these Jewish men, it was the law of Moses. It was the way of the word. It was through ceremony and through sacrifice. That was the path to a blessed life, right? Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but meditates on God's word day and night. That man is blessed. Obedience is the way to God's blessing. And Jesus essentially takes that notion and he wraps that all up in himself and he essentially says, I am all that you need. And John hinted, the Apostle John hinted that this was coming in his meaty theological introduction of chapter 1 that we've already looked at weeks and weeks ago. Chapter 1, verse 14, 17, and 18, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And this, friends, is the good news and what makes it so good. That there is no earning your way to this place. There is no list of achievements or boxes that you need to check to go to this place. It's merely by receiving who Jesus is. Right? If we were to walk through those three statements, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus is the way. We might say Jesus is the reconciliation. He is how communion with the Father is made possible. In fact, he says here, fellowship with Him is fellowship with the Father. Because their union as Father and Son is essential. Jesus makes a stunning statement in response to Philip's desire to see the Father in verse 8. Jesus says, you want to see the Father? Look at me. You're looking at Him. Now that was an amazingly bold, revolutionary thing to say. Hebrews 1:3 speaks of Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. You want an appearance by God? Jesus says, here I am. I am the way. He also is the truth. He's the standard. He is the supreme revelation of what is true and real about God because He is God. And as I thought about this week, in other words, it's not like relating to God is we relate to Jesus as our elder brother. Right, Jesus is cool. Jesus is our buddy. We hang out with Him in the yard. And then He ushers us into Dad's mahogany study. Right, and Dad is sitting there behind the desk all stern. And now we're relating to Dad behind the desk. Before, we were just hanging out with Jesus in the garden. And Jesus says, no, the soul-satisfying presence, the glory that you stand in awe of, the intimacy and everyday fellowship with God that you long for is found in me. As you're relating to me, you're relating to God the Father, because I am God. He and me are one. And that's not to say that there isn't a place for holiness and reverence and awe before the Father. No, there is. But there is nothing in the Father's character that is different than what is found in Jesus. To know Jesus is to know the Father, is to know God. He is the truth. And then finally, He is the life. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the one who has poured out His Spirit into our hearts that we might know Him. We're going to talk more about the life of the Spirit next week. You see, for those who are looking for the way, for those who are wondering what is true, even for those who are hardened and dead in their sins, Jesus says, trust me, not yourself, not anything else, not anyone else. Trust me. Don't be troubled, just trust. I have a place for you. And I am the way to it. Trust in me. I was troubled that you might not have to be troubled. You see, one of the interesting things as Jesus says these words in John 14 is that John has told us three times already in this book that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And that same word now, the troubled Jesus is telling his disciples to not be troubled. Now, why was Jesus troubled? Jesus was troubled because of all that he knew was coming his way. The betrayal, the death, the Father's abandonment of him as he took on the sins of the world. But he will prove his love and trustworthiness to these men. And as he dies, that curtain that hung in the temple that separated, that hid the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, will rip in two. And that barrier will be removed and that access will be granted. So Jesus says, trust me. I am the only way. Well, one more promise, one more reason out of this passage that Jesus gives his followers in order to not let their hearts be troubled, and it's this. Trust me, I'm still working. Trust me, I'm still at work. You see, I suspect in their confusion, these men, these disciples, in their confusion to come to terms with Jesus' death, with Jesus' departure, that there was a time in their lives where the apostles figured it's over. Right? I mean, he's gone. This will come to nothing. Well, it didn't come to nothing. And I'm reminded of, for those of you here last week, of last week's message, the enduring glory of the church. Right? What we're about in this place, this spiritual family, this spiritual community, it's not something peripheral to the world. It's actually fundamental to the world. Who we are and what we're about and the message we carry is at the center of world events. It's not to be a spectator of world events. It's the hope for all of human history. So yes, Jesus left this earth, but he didn't stop. He didn't stop working. He didn't stop his acts of love. He didn't stop his acts of compassion and acts of power. No, he still displays them through us, through you, through me, through his hands and his feet, through his body, the church. Commissioned by God to do the work of God in this world, we are part of his kingdom coming, of his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 12, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. What is Jesus speaking of when he says, greater works than these you will do? Well, he's speaking of, first and foremost, he's speaking of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, which is often titled the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the Acts of Jesus through the apostles. First, through these men who will perform miracles, who will bring about conversions, who will see lives changed again and again. See, Jesus is not talking about more or better miracles than he did. Although these 11 men in the book of Acts, we see it, they'll do amazing things as they lay the foundation of the church. Now, when Jesus says that we will do acts more, greater than he, I think what Jesus is speaking of is the scope, the expanse of the gospel after he leaves. Jesus never saw 3,000 souls come to him in one day, like Peter did. Jesus will never see his message transform entire cultures, but others in world history will. The world had seen so many movements, just like this one. A teacher pops up, he has some followers, they say some things, he dies, they go away. That had happened countless times in the ancient world. But not this time. Because Jesus is not done. He's still working. And he adds here at the end of this passage that he's speaking to his disciples as he's reminding them that he's still at work through them. He says, ask boldly. Ask boldly, according to my character, in line with my mission, for my glory. Ask boldly, and I will give you what you want. In other words, Jesus provides what we need in this work. Jesus is not giving you a blank check for a new Lexus or some other thing. Jesus is saying, as you're part of my mission, as you're part of what I'm about in this world, cry out to me, and I will help you. I will work through you. I will make it happen. I read this week in one commentary, our asking is not so much about requesting as it is about submitting. Praying in Jesus' name is not some magic incantation. It's about submitting to Jesus' name and to what Jesus is all about. Without prayer, we will always be in over our heads. Even as the apostles are on the cusp of great things, Jesus wants to remind them that his ear will be ready for them and he will continue to work through them. Now, next week, we're going to talk more about the promise of his ongoing presence in our lives and in the mission that he's called us to do. But for today, we are simply reminded to trust him because he's not done. He's still working. Well, trouble is inevitable, but there is a way, Jesus says, to not let it derail you. It's not singing a little ditty or thinking positive thoughts. No, it's looking to and trusting in the one who died for you, the one who rose for you, the one who this very moment is preparing a place for you, and he will come back. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these promises of your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to the will of the Father that sent you to the cross, that indeed we can be assured that you are who you said you were, that we do have a place for us, that you will come again and take us to that place. We who trust in you and look to you as the one, the true, the only way to life and to life eternal. And we're so thankful that you have not left us alone, but that your ear is at the ready for us to independence cry out to you, that we might be your hands and feet in this world. Oh, Father, we confess to you that it's easy for us to hear these words, to understand them. It's hard for us to live them out. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us as we go from this place to live in light of what is to come, in light of what you've done, in light of who you are. To live not in independence, but in dependence. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.